the body of Christ. In fact, we're going to talk about a little bit of that today as we continue and really come to almost the end of our study of 1 Thessalonians. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there, and we'll be looking at chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. So here's a question. I just want to know by a show of hand, how many of you grew up with brothers and sisters? Almost everybody, not an only child. How many of you always got along with your brothers and sisters? You lying, you guys. You know there were times when you just did this and you butted heads, and maybe it was the older sibling, you know, picking on the younger, or the younger getting away with stuff that the older sibling didn't ever get away with. But, you know, Grace and I, we only had one child, and so we didn't get to experience the tension that siblings can bring to a home. And sometimes that tension that comes into homes with siblings means that mom and dad have put up house rules, things that you do and you don't do in a home that has multiple kids. I grew up with six other brothers and sisters, and so we had rules that many were unwritten rules, but they were all well-known unwritten rules, things that you knew that you needed, and you need them in a house, because if you don't have rules of some sort, guidelines that the whole family abides by, then there's going to be problems, there's going to be issues, there's going to be some point where disaster takes over and chaos ensues. And sometimes it can get so much that the family actually falls apart and becomes very dysfunctional as a family. Growing up, the boys, for our family, boys had to always take care of the yard, and you would think the girls had to always take care of the house. That didn't work. For whatever reason, mom and dad said, boys, take care of the yard, and you also get to help with the house. I don't know why that worked out that way. Sometimes house rules don't seem fair. But that's the way it worked out, because we didn't get to put them in charge. You know, as kids, we didn't get to do that. We also took turns being dishwashers. You know, there were six of us, so, you know, every 6 day, we didn't have dishwashers back then. You didn't have them in your home. You had two hands and some soap, and that was the dishwasher. You know, ours were not named Kenmore and Maytag. It was Danny, Cindy, David, Connie, Teresa, and me. That was the name on the front of that sink that we had to do. So we all took turns doing that, and those were some of the basic rules of the house. Others were make your bed, pick up your clothes, don't leave stuff all over the place. Are these familiar? Are these the things that we have in our house? How about ours? One was don't sit in your dad's chair when he comes in. Don't yell at each other. Be home for supper and make sure you tell mom where you're going. You know, we didn't have days of cell phone, so mom, where were you? You didn't tell me. That meant trouble. And so you always told mom, even if it was, I'm just going out playing in the neighbor, I'm going over to Mark's, I'm going over to, you know, the other Mark. It was my, my friends were Mark and Mark, so I couldn't go beyond much of that. But going over Mark, she didn't know which one, but I was going. And she always made sure that this is where you go. There were other rules, too, for trips. We had a station wagon, and there was 9 of us in a station wagon. And so you can imagine there were certain rules that were always in play. And when we go to church, the rules apply. When you go to the store and we're all together, the rules applied. If you went on a trip, boy, did the rules apply. Like quit touching your brother. Keep your hands to yourself. Keep the noise down in the ever-present. This is the last time I'm telling you, so you better listen up. That was a good rule. The one I didn't like the most was probably don't hit your sister. And that one just, you know, always bothered me, because if I hit my sister, we had to come to Jesus meeting later on with dad, and that was never a whole lot of fun. But all these rules were always in place in order for the family to function well. And the passage that we're going to look at today is Paul giving the church family at Thessalonica house rules. Rules not just so that they would get along, but that they would love and care for one another. And that's what the rules were designed for. And like you say, in guidelines, you can call them anything you want. But they were there in place so that this family would function. And it would be more than just, you know, kind of just going down this pathway, but really truly growing and being nurtured in Christ. And so these guidelines that Paul talked about were really, really important. And we're not told why he all of a sudden talks about it. I can imagine, based on where they come in the book, is that they were so heavenly-minded, they were looking for the return of Christ, that they forgot that their feet were on the ground. And so things started to slip. People became less important. And Paul was reminding them, no, you guys are a family. And as a family, you guys need to function as a family. And so as you watch and wait for the return of Jesus Christ, realize that you're living side by side with someone who you need to care about. Brothers and sisters that are purchased by the same blood that you were purchased by. And so in order to have this spiritually healthy family, they needed to follow some rules. House rules is what I'm calling them. And so we're going to open in prayer, and we're going to look at five house rules in these passages, this little short passage, these three verses, that really will impact us. And if we follow them, we'll get along. And not just get along, but really build one another up and nurture one another through Christ. So let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at these five rules that Paul puts in place in 1 Thessalonians. Father, we do thank you again that your word is instructive, that it speaks to us, and it tells us things that are going on in our life, even though they were written 2,000 years ago to this body of believers in a place halfway around the world, in a little town of Thessalonica. Men, they apply to us today. And so, Father, I pray that for each one of us this morning, we would find ourselves in the text, we would find ourselves in the pages of Scripture, and we would find ourselves hearing the voice of God speak directly into our lives. And so, Father, teach us and lead us this morning through your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so the first rule, follow the leader. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Look what he says. He says there, we ask you, brothers, to respect or admire, not admire is a strong word, but is to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And what we find in this verse here is really it divides into two parts. You have the shepherd and the flock. And both are important. One lesson we have to learn in life very early on that someone must be in charge. If there's no one that's in charge, then chaos always ensues. And if there's no one leading, then there's no direction. And so God has always placed somebody in charge of the church, but it's true in every part of our society. If you're in the home, dads are supposed to be the leader. If you're at school, you have a principal and teachers. If you're in the office, you have a boss. If you're in the playing field, you have a coach. There's always somebody that is in charge and over us, and someone we always have to report to, and the same is true of the church. And it takes two types. It takes faithful leaders as well as faithful followers. And I don't want to gloss over that. I think that's very, very important. It takes both people being faithful, both sections of the church. And when we talk about leadership, and I know this passage primarily points to pastors, but it's true of everybody. If you're in a small group and you're the leader of that small group, you're a leader, and this applies to you. If you're leading the ministry at the front door of the greeters, this ministry applies to you. If you're working in We Rock or Kids Rock and you're leading that for that day, this applies. And so leadership has to be faithful as well as those who follow in leaders. They have to be faithful themselves. I mean, if you look at a home, a family, if you have the best parenting skills ever and yet you have a rebellious child, what happens? The home gets in chaos. It takes both. And the other is true. If you have children who are really, really good, but you have poor parenting skills, you're not wanting to be a parent, then what happens to that home? Same thing. It becomes dysfunctional. And Paul is pointing this out to us in the church that we need faithful leaders as well as faithful followers. One without the other leads to dysfunctionality, and it leads to ineffectual ministry. It leads to a church not displaying the wonders of Jesus and certainly then not fulfilling the mission that he's given the church, and that is to reach people with the truth of Jesus Christ. And so Paul lays out some guidelines, and he does it for both. And for the leader, he says you need to be one who labors and one who leads and one who teaches. Those are the aspects of being faithful. And the idea of labor, it means someone who's putting forth just not a little bit of effort, but great effort. The word means to be fatigued. It means to work hard and become to the point of weariness. It means that you think through and you plan events and you coordinate the task to meet the spiritual needs of other people. It means that we wrestle before God on behalf of others because our heart's desire has to be to point them to Jesus Christ and to help them understand the wonder and awe of who God is and what he has done and what that means to us in a very personal way. And so you got to labor with that. It doesn't just come naturally or easily. And if you're in leadership, and again, it doesn't matter what level you're at, even in the home as dads, we have to lead in a way that points those under us, those who God has entrusted into our care, to see the beauty and wonder of Jesus in their life and how he makes such a tremendous difference in drawing our hearts to God in heaven. So not only do you labor hard, you lead effectively. And to lead effectively means you have to take your responsibilities seriously. You know, there are such ministries, I call them show and goes, where there's no prep, you just show up and then you leave when it's done. But if you're in leadership, there's never a show and go ministry. You have to plan and, again, take that responsibility really, really serious. And it means that if you take it serious, you're leading by example. You're showing other people where to go. It's never a do this and then I don't do that, right? And yet we know people who point their fingers and say, well, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do, and they never do it themselves. And of course, what kind of leadership is that? Not very good. And if the leader is telling you something and they're not doing it, then it makes you not want to follow at all. And so a leader leads by example. Peter made that point. Let's look at this passage of scripture. It says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but volunteer. In other words, you want this. You want to do it. God, you've called me to do this. I want to do this according to the will of God, not for sordid gain. It's just to serve, but with eagerness. It's just a thrill. Or yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but what? Proving to be examples to the flock. If you're willing to step up to the plate and you know that God is saying, hey, look, this is something you can do. This is something where I want to put you. This is someplace that I want to use you. Then lead by example. Show people where you're going and then say, hey, come follow me. Let us seek the Lord together. I'm not just going to point you there. I'm going to say, hey, I'm ahead of you and I'm following you. Follow me as I follow the Lord. And so it really is this let's go this way together mentality. Let me show you how rich it is to follow the Lord and seek the Lord. And let me show you the way that we're going. So a good, faithful leader labors hard and he leads by example. But he also teaches. The word that is used in our text is to admonish. I said teach instead of admonish because admonish just seems hard. And yet you know there are times, even with our children, there's time we admonish them, right? We know that their behavior is not appropriate. We know that they're going down a direction that shouldn't be so good. You know, that might lead to danger. And so we admonish them, we teach them, we tell them, we inform them, we say, look, this is not healthy. This is not a good choice for you. Yesterday I talked to my daughter, who's now 20 and making up her own mind, and all I can do is coach her. All I can do is teach her and tell her that the trip that she's planning for spring break, not so excited about. And I'm saying, you know, that's just not a healthy place to go. She wants to go down to New Orleans with her friends. And I'm like, you know, hon, yeah, just not real excited about that one. That's not a good place, especially on St. Patty's Day. And she's like, oh, Dad. And I'm like, oh, Dakota. You know, and she has to make up her mind, but I'm teaching her, I'm admonishing her, and it's gentle. It's not in your face slamming and getting in somebody's life. It's just telling them that this is not a good reason to do that. And most of the time, what we need to do is share it with them, the Word of God. And that's why Paul said the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and then for training in righteousness. God's word is what we use to admonish and teach. And a faithful leader does that. And he does so with compassion. And he takes the full counsel of God's word and begins to admonish gently and serve those people under his flock by showing them, teaching them, and maybe in revealing the word of God and saying, this is what God would have us do. This is where God would have us go. And most admonishment comes from teaching and from preaching. It shouldn't come with in your face. There are times when we have to get in somebody who's really in a dangerous place where we come and we wrestle with them face to face and say, don't do this. I beg you not to do this. But most of the time, it's just simply talking about the truth of God's word and allowing the Holy Spirit to get a hold of their heart. All of it as the faithful leader, just directing and pushing and leading them. to a richer knowledge of who Jesus is. But then there's the other side of the coin, isn't there? Not only do we need faithful shepherds, we need faithful sheep. And sheep must take their responsibility seriously. And I'll be real honest here. There's a reason people have described leading people like herding cats or pushing a string. It's hard, and sometimes it just doesn't work. You know, and you struggle with it. God says that all of us are like sheep, as cute and cuddly as sheep can be. Sheep can be run off and do their own thing. You know, they always want the grass on the other side of the fence. They get themselves in trouble. They can be stubborn. They can be reckless. They can be helpless. And that's who we all are. But when we're under somebody, we need to recognize we not need to be those types of sheep. We need to be sheep who take our responsibility of faithfully following the leaders. And so Paul says to the flock, respect and esteem them in love. He said, well, why do we need to do that? What if that person, I don't really like that person? Well, Paul says to esteem them in love because of their work, because of what they do. It's not so much who they are, it's where God has placed them in your life. It's not because someone has this great personality that you're attracted to. It's not because they can do something really unique or something very special. It's not because they have some great skills. It's because God at this time in your life has placed them there. And if he has placed them there and you come under their authority for whatever reason, and maybe it is a door ministry, maybe it's a We Rock ministry, maybe it's cleaning the church, and maybe it's in a Bible study, maybe it's in a small group that you have. Whatever role you have, it is for you to know that I'm under their authority right now as they lead us, as they teach. And it may be a loose connection, it may be a very structured one. But the point is that God has put them in your life, and you may not be drawn to them, but he's there, or she's there, and they're at that moment in time where God is saying, I'm using them in your life. So esteem them and respect them for the position I have put them in. Not so much who they are, but who God has put in your life to use in your life to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know in the military there was a certain major that I just couldn't stand. And the captain in our squad came over and said, just remember, you salute the rank, not the person. And that's sort of what's going on here. You may not be drawn to the individual, but because God has put him there, respect them for that position that God has placed them there, and be a faithful sheep under that person. The writer of Hebrews backs it up. He says this. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That's a scary thought right there for anybody in leadership. They will give an account for how well they lead. We ought to respect them just for that alone. But he said, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so being a faithful follower, one of the most important things is that it's spiritually profitable for us. We gain from it, not lose. If we follow faithfully and understand that God has put them there in our life to teach us something, to mold and shape us into the image of Christ, it's profitable for us. It's good for us. And so we ought to remember, always, always, rule number one, follow the leader. Here's rule number two, get along with others. Get along with others. Be at peace among yourself. This is not just for the shepherd and his flock. This is for the person sitting across the pew next to you. And sometimes, you know what? We can be hard to get along with. What? Me? Yeah, you. We can be hard to get along with. And you think, oh, not so in the church. Yeah, in the church. You know, we can be little stinkers. Let me prove it to you. I read this the other day, and let me quote this. It said, the church is the only place in the world where you have to admit how bad you are before you join. Isn't that true? We have to admit we're sinners and that we need the Savior. Well, that ought to be ground zero for all of us. If I know that I'm a sinner and I know you're a sinner, then there's going to be times when we need not sin. We need to look at ourselves and realize just who we are and know that sometimes we allow ourselves to rule instead of Christ to rule over us. And when that happens, sometimes our wants and desires trump other people's wants and desires. And when that happens, what happens? Conflict. brothers and sisters butting heads, brothers and sisters not getting along. And if you have multiple kids, parents, have you ever said, why don't you two just get along? And then ask yourself, what was it over? Was it something major or was it something silly? Was it something important or really would it amount to just meaninglessness stuff that your two children were butting heads over? It just really wasn't all that important, yet they were just... Sometimes we can make mountains out of molehills in the church. Sometimes we can take something that's so unimportant and think that it's the most important thing in the world. And what we need to do is when we find ourselves in some sort of conflict, and sometimes we will, we need to step back and strip away all the emotions, say, what's the real issue? And I almost guarantee you that most times it's going to be something silly, something that isn't all that important, probably not eternal implications to it. And when we strip away all that emotion and we step back, what we might just find is a little bit of our pride getting hurt, a little bit of ourselves caught in the mix and going, oh, well, I'm really got my pride hurt, and that's the real issue. And then we step back and say, oh, you know what? He's just a sinner like me. I'm sure they're thinking the same thing. I'm sure if they look at the situation the way I'm looking at it, we both come and just laugh at ourselves and say, that was just the silliest thing. Why did we get our shorts in an uproar over that? And what we might find is that we begin to reconcile and get along and love one another because they're sinners who are trying to walk with Jesus just like we are. See, there's a reason he said, be at peace. Peace isn't the absence of conflict. It is the pursuit of harmony. It is seeking it out. Yes, we're going to have times when we butt the heads, but let's not let that define us. Let us overcome that and seek what God wants for us and seek unity in the midst of that. Let that define us. And when we do that, conflicts will go away because we're no longer worried about what is best for us, but it is best for everyone, especially the other person. And we begin to look and act and just... like Jesus Christ. We choose to forgive. We choose to look at people in a different light. We choose to serve. We choose to love regardless. And so we do get along. Rule number three, not only do we follow our leaders and choose to get along, rule number three says we keep working and we do our part. I thought it was interesting if we look at the passage, it says, we urge you, brothers, and admonish the idle. To admonish the idle, we urge you. When he said, follow the leader, he said, hey, we're just making a request. This is what you ought to do, but not when he gets to this point. I think it's interesting because no, we urge you. This is important. Don't slack off on this one. Make this a priority. Urge those, admonish them, go and talk to them, those who are idle, those who are not doing anything, those who are sitting on their hands. Some of your translation may translate this word as irresponsible. It's a picture of a soldier who isn't doing their duty and they're just doing their own thing. They're falling out of ranks. And if you've ever been in the military and you have somebody who's a soldier not doing their job, what happens to the whole squad? What happens to the whole unit? It impacts them all. It affects all of them in some way or another. And I think that's why Paul is saying, hey, listen, don't let this get out of line. Don't let this get out of hand. Just there's an urgency about this because it'll infect other people and how they believe, what they believe and how they act. And so jump on this one right away. It's the old saying, one bad apple, what? Spoils the whole bunch. And it's true. It is really true. Years ago, I worked with a man in college, and he started to not like his job that we were doing. And it was hot and dirty all the time, and we were working. And then he started complaining a little bit more and a little bit more. And then pretty soon, he's whining about it. And I remember my dad came up and said, don't go there. You need to stop hanging out with him because it'll impact you. And I'm like, oh, Dad. All right. Well, pretty soon, you know what I found after I listened to his complaints? You know, I'm not real happy about that either. By golly, this isn't a great place to work. And pretty soon, I found myself doing exactly what my dad warned me to. He said, don't listen to him because what will happen is you'll begin to think like him. And pretty soon, I was unhappy with my job. And yet it was, I had it easy. It was good for me because I'd go back and forth to school and I'd come home and I'd still have a job. I didn't have to go out and look for one. I always had one. And I wasn't grateful. And so my attitude totally changed and I became resentful just like he became resentful. But when I separated myself from him, things began to change. I began to look at my work and say, you know what? I got it good. I'm getting paid a decent wage, and it's bringing money in when I need to have money to go to school in. And so my heart began to change when I separated myself. And I think that's the urgency of Paul here. See, when Christians choose not to do their part, it hurts everyone. And whether we realize it or not, the leave it to someone else attitude doesn't work. It infects. It's like a cancer that spreads. When you're not willing to do your part, then somebody else says, I don't need to do it. They're not doing it. You know, most of the church doesn't do this, so why should I be part of it? And that's a wrong place to go. And I think that's, again, the reason why Paul is saying, I urge you not to let this go, not to let it spread. See, as Christians, we do not have the right to sit idly by. We don't. God has given each one of us a gift, and he expects us to use it. These are not my words. This is what Paul would say in Scripture. And not just one or two places. Throughout the Word of God, he says, we are not just part of a team. We're part of a body, and that's a big difference. See, a member of the team can slack off and the team can still move forward. When a member of the body isn't doing their job, it affects the whole body. The other day, I was sitting down and I was crossing my legs and my foot went to sleep, and then I didn't really think about it and I stood up. Guess what happens? You know, because I stood on that leg and it didn't work. Well, that's just, I thought of that picture just when the church, when someone doesn't want to work and they're part of the body called the foot, and the church tries to stand up to proclaim Christ and that foot doesn't work, guess what happens? The church stumbles and falls. We're part of a body, not a team. And every part must function. Paul said this. Here's one of those places. The body of Christ is being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Causing, and here's the reason they work together, causing the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. And Paul is making a point here that it's the spiritually loving thing to do to cause one another to grow. It's not just a few, it's all of us working together that helps us mature in Christ and be effective for Christ. And then someone's going to say, but I don't have that gift. I read this week a man named Lance Witt, and he said this: it's not about giftedness, it's about being a servant. You don't have to have a gift to serve. You don't have to have a special quality to get up and clean the church or serve at the door or do something. And just got to be willing. And sometimes it's not about my giftedness. It's about looking at what needs to be done and just, I'll do that. I may not be very good at it, but I'd rather have someone who has a heart that's not very good at it than someone who's sitting on the sidelines going, somebody else can do that. We see, we cannot sit idly by. We have to want what is best for the family. And sometimes that means we sacrifice our time, and maybe even our money, and certainly our effort so that we can become a servant. We don't have the right to sit idly by. I urge you, therefore, brothers, to admonish the idle. Here's the fourth rule. Help the hurting. Boy, that defines church, doesn't it? Help the hurting. He says, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. More than anything else, what Paul is describing here is a relationship, one to another. See, you cannot help someone who's hurting if you don't know them, if you don't know where it hurts, and the only way you need to know where it hurts is to enter into their world and find out where it's hurting. So when people are really hurting, they don't share that right off. Some people do, but if someone has a deep hurt, maybe a deep-seated thing that's going on in their life, it takes time to come alongside them and to nurture them and help them. And Paul describes two types of people. He describes the faint-hearted and also the weak. The faint-hearted are people who've just been worn out, and their heart just can't take it anymore. Life has just hit them again and again and again. And maybe it's because they grew up in difficult circumstances. Maybe they've been, put through the ringer by someone. But they begin to look at themselves and they don't see the value of themselves. They begin to see themselves a little lower. And I'm not talking about self-esteem, but I'm just talking about just looking at yourself and feeling useless and worthless and not having value in other people's eyes. And they become sort of social misfits because they've been terrified or tormented by others in some way. And in essence, they come to church and they're just crying out deep in their soul, somebody see me, somebody notice me, somebody value me. And when they don't get it, they leave and they go somewhere else. But that's what they're looking for. There's a man who was interviewed after the Florida shooting, and he said, I was that person. I had everything planned out to go to my school and kill everyone and then take my own life. He goes, I've been ridiculed. I was overweight. People made fun of me. And it was just again and again and again. And I felt so worthless, so unvalued. Nobody cared about me. Those are his words. And then they said the day he planned to go find a gun to carry this out, somebody invited him over to their house, and their mom made him a pie. And here she said, this is for you. I made it special for you. And it turned that guy's whole life around. He said, for the first time in my life, I knew someone cared about me. Someone thought I was important enough to make a pie. That was it. And he goes, I didn't want to kill anyone after that. I didn't want to take my own life. Someone cared for me. And I entered into a relationship and it began to change. That man's married now and has two kids because someone made him a pie. Faint-hearted, worn out by life, and someone said, you're important to me. We have a world filled with people who are faint-hearted. We also have a world filled with people who are weak. Weak or not, the physical lacking of strength is spiritually lacking strength. These are people who may have gone to church their whole life and never been discipled. I think in the 21st century church, the major failing of the 21st century church is a lack of discipleship. We're good at worship. We're good at even evangelism and drawing people in at seeker-sensitive church to get people through the front doors. But where the church major failure is grabbing a hold of people and teaching them the wonder and awe of Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ can be the leader of their life and show them how to live a better way. In the 21st century church, I think we try really hard here. I really do. I think we're working on discipleship. I know Brandon is with the kids, and we're trying to teach the truth from here, from God's word. But boy, it doesn't get real popular, I tell you what. What's popular out there is make me feel good and let me leave with some moral message instead of a dependence upon Jesus Christ. And so these people come, and maybe they've been in church, or maybe they're brand new believers, but they lack discernment, and they lack self-discipline. And again, it's about a relationship. It's about taking somebody under your wings and mentoring them. It's about teaching them the truth of Jesus Christ on a one-on-one. And yes, sometimes it happens from up front, but this is not Sunday school time. This is one-on-one. Let me enter into your life. Let me help you. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it takes a lot of work, and sometimes it's all you can do when someone's leaning on you with all of their weight because they have no one else to lean on. And they don't know what to do. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to train a new ox to lead your plow, you wouldn't team them up with another new ox. What you do is you team them up with an old seasoned ox. And that seasoned ox would carry the load while the young ox learned how to plow. Then pretty soon that seasoned ox paired up with the young ox, they would pretty soon over time become equal in their pulling. And that's sort of the picture here. That the seasoned ox, someone who has a maturity in Christ, grabs someone else and has them come along and they're leaning and you're pulling the weight for them until they're ready to stand on their own and walk with Jesus Christ all by themselves. We are to help the faint-hearted and to help the weak, and we are to be patient with all of them because you know what? Nobody likes change. Even the person who comes in hurting, they're afraid of change because all they've known is disappointment, and what you know what they're afraid of? Oh, it's going to happen again. And so it takes great patience to help the irresponsible, those who are idle, to help the faint-hearted, or to help the weak. But if we're willing to invest our lives, we can help them to understand that there's a better way to live. There's a way to live with Jesus that matters and makes a difference. Here's the last one, last rule for the church, and it's this: don't retaliate. No paybacks. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. It's pretty easy, right? Okay, let me give you an example. When I was young in the 70s, Volkswagen Beetles, they were everywhere. I mean, you just get on the road, you go on a trip, whatever, Volkswagen Beetles, you know. We called them slug bugs. Anybody else do that? And my sister loved this game. This is the only time I got to hit my sister without a come to Jesus meeting later. And my sister, she could spot Volkswagen Beetles like nobody's business. And so she would call out, roly-poly blue, that's what we did, or slug bug. And she, wham! And you know my first thought was, well, I can't wait to get that next little Volkswagen Beetle because I'm going to knock her into next week as just as hard as I possibly can. Because for every one that I saw, she saw 10, I'm sure. And I remembered every one of those 10 hits. And you know what I wanted to do? Get her back with as much force as I possibly could. Not one time can I remember I would say roly-poly red and go, ee. No, it was, oh boy, here it comes. Because I wanted to retaliate. I wanted to pay back. And one of the hardest things that we can do with someone when we're wronged is to not retaliate, is to not pay them back. The tendency in the heart is right away just to hit them as hard as they hit you because you've been hurt. And we're called not to do that. In fact, we're called just the opposite. We're supposed to do good to them. And yet I've heard this, and maybe you know this verse. This is one of those that people tuck away. We do it kind of in a spiritual way. We retaliate in a spiritual way. This is Proverbs. Paul actually quotes it in Romans 12. But he says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Oh, that sounds good. And then it says, for you will be heaping burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. You know what I've heard? I've heard people going, oh, I'm being nice to so-and-so. I'm heaping burning coals on their head. Yeah, that's what I'm doing. I'm heaping burning coals. You know what you're really doing? You're saying, sick 'em, Lord. I don't think Solomon wrote that verse for you to say, sick 'em, Lord. What he's doing is to do good to them. That's why Paul quotes it in Romans 12. And he follows up and say, no, it's the Lord's right to have vengeance, not yours. We're called to do good to one another, to seek ways, and when they hurt us, to honor them and to love them, because sometimes your best intention is met with anger, confusion, maybe disgruntlement. I don't know. You try your best and someone does something and you're like, what? Listen, the Holy Spirit never says, oh, just this once, go ahead. Slug bug. Roly-poly red. Doesn't do that. We're called to pursue only that which is good for another person. Why? Because it reflects Jesus. It's the beautiful picture of Jesus. When someone does something harsh to us, and they, you know, a lot of times they don't know it, and we take something wrong, and we just want to get back. Listen, I can't control what somebody does to me, but I can control, and the only thing we can control is how we respond to other people. Our part is to simply trust God and to do good to them. That's what we're called. No paybacks, no retaliation, no slug bugs. Just to love on them like Christ. So let me close with this. Church is a family. And us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have been born again, then we truly are, through the blood of Jesus, brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes you will hear in the church, would you quit touching me? It's not my turn. It's someone else's. Why don't you just pick up after yourself? Quit yelling. We're going to have times when conflict comes. When brothers and people who are sinful people like we are get together, sometimes there's going to be conflicts. And what will help us to do more than just get along, but to love and care for one another, is if we follow the leader, right? Rule number one, if we try to get along, if we do our part, if we help those who are hurting, and certainly if we don't retaliate, then we can have a strong spiritual family here at River Oaks Church. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you put in your word things that we need to hear. Father, simple things, simple rules. And I bet you if we look back on our life, we would look all the way back to mom and dad when they were raising us. And in some form, some fashion, these were the house rules. We grew up with them and they haven't changed. And certainly, Father, they become even more important when we consider that we are eternal beings saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we will spend forever and ever together simply because you purchased us with your blood. And because you purchased us and because we trusted you, because we put our faith in what you did on the cross, you joined us together, not just as earthlings, not just in humanity, but truly as those who are bound one to another eternally as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, help us to live that way. Help us to live as those who love you first with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and then each other as we would want to be loved ourselves. That's your admonition. That's the whole of the Old Testament. It's what Jesus said are the two most important commandments. And it's what we need to hear again and again and again in our life to be reminded that we are to love one another because you first loved us. Thank you, Father, for this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.